Well, today marks on our calendars what has been celebrated as Palm Sunday, which highlights the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem for that final time before he would go to the cross and pay sin's penalty for his people. You can read of that in Matthew 21, 1 through 11. And it really was a triumphal entry, not because of how the fickle people responded. Those who shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of God, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh," just 4 days later would cry out, "Crucify him." But it was triumphal, because in it you see your Savior King focused, in complete control, fulfilling the Word of God to the letter. One of those prophecies was from Zechariah just 550 years prior, when Jesus would come mounted on a donkey. You see your Savior having turned his face like flint, like Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, towards Jerusalem, and faithfully and fearlessly facing the greatest distress this world has ever known, as he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, as 1 Peter 2 puts it. He did not care what the people thought about him. He knew that their praise was going to be short-lived and not genuine. He did not fear man or anything that was about to happen to him. He simply, humbly obeyed to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Suffering the full weight of God's wrath for sinners like you and me. Well, in our passage this morning, in 1 Samuel 10, we have what you might call a not-so-triumphal entry. As roughly 1,000 years earlier, only 8 miles away from the passion events of our Lord, the first king of Israel is announced. And what the writer of 1 Samuel highlights about King Saul is nothing like what we find in our Savior. It is a not so triumphal entry. If you recall, we are in this section of 1 Samuel where the transition from judges to kings takes place. And in chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, as we saw last time, we have the anointing of King Saul, and it was something that took place privately. The passage that we'll consider today is 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 through 27, where the public announcing of King Saul takes place. And then chapter 11 will be a demonstration of the affirmation or the affirming of King Saul. It's coronation day at Mizpah. And so let's consider what God has for us there. I want to set before you 5 headings to help us hang our thoughts on this passage and set our gaze rightly upon our God. Because even though Israel has rejected her king, Yahweh, Yahweh refuses to let go. Number one, I want us to consider the rendezvous at Mizpah. The rendezvous at Mizpah. You see that in verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 10. It says, thereafter, after Samuel had anointed King Saul in private, thereafter Samuel called the people together to Yahweh at Mizpah. Now remember, up to this point, the only ones who knew about Israel's first king is first of all Yahweh, who had sovereignly orchestrated the whole event, according to chapter 9, verse 16, when he says, I will send you the one who will rule over my people. He did that by way of lost donkeys, if you remember. Samuel knows about it because Yahweh secretly whispered it in Samuel's ear, so to speak, the day before all of that went down, his meeting with Samuel. And then Saul, as Samuel gave him the royal treatment and then sent his servant ahead and anointed Saul in private. Not even Saul's uncle knew anything about Saul's pending kingship because Saul wouldn't tell him. The last public gathering that happened with Samuel prior to even those events was when the elders of Israel came to Samuel at Ramah and demanded that he give Israel a king. But not just any king. There was always a plan for there to be a king. But they wanted a king that was like all the other nations. They wanted to be free from the kingship of Yahweh. And so, as Yahweh so omnisciently does, he reveals to Samuel that this request is not shade thrown on his ministry, but rather a chant of idolatry in rejection of Yahweh's kingship. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, Yahweh said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And before Samuel sends the elders home on that day, he gives them a warning of the consequences of their foolish idolatry. And it's foolish because of all that God had done for Israel all up to this point. And he does that in hopes to bring them to repentance, but to no avail. He tells them of the way that human kings are going to operate. That they're going to be takers, not givers, like Yahweh. And in 1 Samuel 8, verse 19 and 20, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So, in answering Israel's demand, Yahweh sends Saul to Samuel, again, by the providential means of lost donkeys, with the intention of giving his people exactly what they want in a king. Samuel privately anoints Saul, and now, not too long after that, Samuel calls a nationwide meeting. And there's something significant about the rendezvous point. Samuel called the people together to Yahweh at Mizpah. Notice that they are first gathered to Yahweh. Samuel intends to bring their attention to God once again. Like any faithful preacher over his people, he desires to set before his people who perhaps are going astray, hey, look at Yahweh one more time. And he does this at Mizpah. Why there? Well, not only was it one of the cities of the tribe of Benjamin, which is Saul's tribal line, but do you remember what happened the last time there was a national meeting at Mizpah for Israel? It wasn't too far back in Israel's history. In 1 Samuel 7, we have a national revival. True repentance. True confession of sin and a brokenness, a turning from the false gods and an embracing of Yahweh and his word. And then God rescued them from the hand of the Philistines in a mighty way. And so, I believe Samuel was trying to jog their memory, so to speak. Let's go back to the place where they remembered Yahweh and lamented after Yahweh rightly. Perhaps like last time, they would lament after Yahweh once again as Samuel brings them to Yahweh at Mizpah. Number two, the relentlessness of God's word. How does Samuel bring Israel to Yahweh? How does any man of God bring the people of God to Yahweh? By the preaching of his word. Yahweh is omnipresent. He is God. He's everywhere all at once, and technically speaking, we're always in the presence of Yahweh. But to bring someone to God is to bring someone to his revealed word. You want to come to Yahweh and meet him face to face? You come to his word. That's why the favorite phrase of the prophets would be, "Thus says Yahweh." Or if you remember it from the King James Version, "Thus saith the Lord." And notice how relentless God's word is here. Verses 18 and 19. "And he said to the sons of Israel, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. I myself brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you yourselves today have rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses, yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.'" First of all, Samuel highlights God's sovereign election of Israel. Yahweh says the only reason that you are even in existence as a nation, the only reason you have become anything, is because I chose you and I saved you. And we know that there's a tone of rebuke here because of what is stated in verse 19. But I do want you to notice this, that in this rebuke, we see the grace of our God. Notice the sovereign grace of God in verse 18. That even though Israel has rejected Yahweh, God has not forsaken his people. Just notice the title that describes Yahweh in this passage. Yahweh, the God of Israel. Nothing has changed in relation to God. And in verse 19, "You have rejected your God." Though Israel would be happy to disassociate themselves from Yahweh, Yahweh is more than willing to declare his undeserved affection for his people. Now, that doesn't mean that Yahweh is going to let their sin of idolatry go unnoticed or unpunished. But isn't this just the nature of God's relentless word? That even though we often dig our heels into our sinful and selfish idolatry, God's word is ever there to remind us of our Savior afresh. We would rather press into our foolish desire for autonomy than submissively embrace our gracious King. But God, through his relentless word, pursues us with the unchanging reminder of his sovereign work of salvation in our lives. But God's relentless word does not stop there. It zeroes in on the heart of the issue. God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces and it cuts. It gets right to the heart. You cannot escape God's word. Look at the emphatic contrast in verse 19, but, and there it really is emphatic, you yourselves. In verse 18, it would be in the Hebrew, I brought up Israel from Egypt and I delivered you. Here, the emphasis is back on them, but you yourselves have rejected your God. Samuel, once again, in a passionate and candid way, calls Israel to the carpet for their ridiculous idolatry. It was God who had saved them. It was God who continued to fight their battles. In fact, their request for a king, for a human king like all the other nations, came right on the heels of Yahweh fighting their battle against the Philistines. It was God who routed their enemies over and over, but they said no. Have you ever told God no? Talk about an unpopular sermon. But then again, the biblical ones rarely attract the masses. Notice the faithfulness of Samuel here. I mean, it's coronation day. This is one of the most monumental and historic moments that Israel would ever experience. Israel is about to announce her first king. Shouldn't Samuel tone down the message just a bit? Couldn't he have left it at the saving work of God and then ushered in their new king? Why sour the moment with such candid truth? Well, we see here that Samuel exemplifies the faithful man of God. As Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, simply preach the word in season and out of season. This is an out of season moment for Israel. They don't want to hear from God. They simply want their own thing. And Samuel goes right after the heart of the issue, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with great patience and instruction. One writer put it this way. He says, the assembly was a special, formal occasion for selecting or discerning who was to be king over Israel. He says it was a historic moment. Why did Samuel kick it off on such a negative note? Why sour the hour? Even if it was Yahweh's word, couldn't it be communicated with a little more finesse and with a bit more sensitivity to the circumstance? He says, why you just don't do that? Not if you care about etiquette and decorum. He says, but sometimes truth must come before propriety. If Israel really has rejected the God who saves them and has not seen that or repented of it, can we expect Samuel to smile blandly and say with outstretched hand, so good to see all of you here today for this happy occasion that brings us together? He says this, Israel's God may love us too much to be nice. His word may pursue us relentlessly until we hear it. He may even ruin a nice occasion if it will get your attention and lead you to repentance. God's word has a way of relentlessly chastening us. You know what it's like. When there's sin that you know you need to deal with, that's harboring in your soul, And the Word of God just keeps hammering and hammering and hammering away at your wayward heart. Maybe you're one who today is saying no to God. Some triumphal entry so far, huh? The rebuke of God to His people. Number three, the revealing of the passive king. The revealing of the passive king. Verses 19, the end of it, through 21, says this, "Now therefore, present yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and by your clans." Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. This wording actually should be somewhat familiar for the nation of Israel. Because the only time that the casting of lots zeroed in on one man was in Joshua 7, when Achan stole the bacon, as one of my professors puts it. And there, because of his direct disobedience of God to take some spoil from Jericho, when the lot falls to him, God has he and his entire family burned to death in front of the rest of the people. This is setting up to be, here in 1 Samuel 10, a judgment scene rather than a coronation day. And I do think, to some degree, that this is meant to point to the discipline of God on Israel in choosing Saul to be king. I'm going to give you a king, Israel. But in my providence and in my judgment, I'll give you Saul. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh." It's like rolling the dice. The idea is, it just, after they roll some random way, here comes the choice. God is in charge of everything. Nothing happens apart from His design plan. It tells us that He declared the end from the beginning in Isaiah. Even the lot, something as random as rolling the dice, only happens the way it happens because God chose for it to happen that way. The lot falls to Saul to show without question Yahweh has chosen Saul as Israel's first king. But where is tall Saul? Again, at the end of verse 21, "But when they looked for him, he could not be found." So verse 22, "Therefore they inquired further of Yahweh, 'Has the man come here yet?' So Yahweh said, 'Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage.'" And yes, you see the emphasis. He's hiding himself. This man is terrified. Notice, even though they don't want Yahweh's rule in their lives anymore, they still want and need his help. They want to be, you know, just completely independent of King Yahweh. But hey, when our life is in a pinch, we're still going to call out to get your help. How often it is that people don't want to submit to God, but they sure want His help whenever difficulty strikes. The tallest man in all Israel, and they can't find him. And so Yahweh says ever so candidly again, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." Again, the relentless nature of God's word reveals here the passivity of their king from the outset. He's hiding. I think this is why the writer of 1 Samuel clues us in and gets us ready in verse 16 when he does not tell his uncle about his anointing. He's just a timid man. Wrongfully so. A passive leader. But now it could not be any more evident to all Israel that Yahweh has picked Saul and their king is fearfully passive. The Hebrew is actually very dramatic in this event. When you get to verse 23, it's basically saying they have to drag their own king out of hiding. They go find him, and then they have to pull him to get him in his place. And even in this whole episode, Saul says nothing. Samuel declares Yahweh's choice. Saul says nothing. The people embrace him as king as they say, may our king live, or let our king live, or long live the king. Saul says nothing. Samuel gives the people the ordinances of the kingdom. Saul says nothing. And even when the worthless people reject him, in verse 27, but certain worthless men... It's the same word used for Eli's two sons. Remember how worthless they were and how much they did not submit to Yahweh. So they're even worse than all of Israel who's chanting, give us a different king. When Yahweh makes his choice, they just go against the grain. And Saul says nothing. The passivity is striking, and the people don't seem to care one bit. They got the king they wanted. They have the God that their own desires thought up, where they can just call on him to do their bidding. The fear of man would cripple Saul throughout his kingship. In 1 Samuel 15, 24, even Paul will say, I feared the people. Keeping him from faithfully doing what Yahweh would so clearly instruct him to do. And isn't that the reality when it comes to the fear of man? How crippling it is. When we care too much what other people think, whether we're just afraid because we don't want them to dislike us, or we want their praise, whatever it is, it just cripples us. How we can be so negligent in our responsibilities before God. It often comes when it's time for us to speak up. How often leaders in the church shirk their responsibilities to cater to the comfort of the people. What would you like our service to look like? Let's send out a poll of the community and see what they want. And then if we just include that in our gathering, well, they'll be in the building. But you're just going to have to tone down the authoritative message of God's word. How often husbands and fathers can be so passive to the spiritual neglect of their families. But we sure know how to show our authority when it's something we really want. How many opportunities to declare the glories of our Savior fall by the wayside to the fear of man. Perhaps the failure of Saul, at least in part, is left in the pages of Scripture, at least to show us how not to approach our God-given responsibilities. King Saul is hiding himself behind the baggage. Talk about a not so triumphal entry. Number four. The resemblance the people wanted. He just resembles exactly what they asked for. Verses 23 and 24, so they ran and took him from there, and he stood among the people. He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom Yahweh has chosen?" By the way, Yahweh is still in charge. "Surely there's no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." This is the second time that Saul's extreme height is mentioned. 1 Samuel 9, the beginning, verses 1 and 2, when we're introduced to who Saul is, he's tall and handsome. From at least his physical appearance, he looked like king material. And even though the people had to drag him out into the open, they don't hesitate to hail this tall and handsome man as king. Samuel's sermon has fallen on deaf ears. The writer of 1 Samuel is being very pointed here in highlighting Saul's tallness. Not only because it's going to contrast David when God says, "I'm looking at the heart." But the only other places in Scripture that the height of someone or a people group is highlighted, it's in reference to those who are outside the covenant people of God. Only those of all the nations are described as tall in the Bible. The resemblance matches the demand. I mean, we think of Goliath, obviously, when it comes time in 1 Samuel 17. Numbers 13, when the nation of Israel complained before God and looked at the giants in the land and said, "Hey, we're not going in there." The Anakites in Deuteronomy 2:10, 1 Chronicles 11:23, you can look these up on your own. The Cushites in Isaiah 18:7, the Sabians in Isaiah 45, and the Amorites in Amos 2:9. Saul even looks like all the other nations. Saul's physique and his emotional approach to leadership makes him a perfect candidate to fit the request of Yahweh's people. Yahweh, to some degree, gave Israel in King Saul the type of king they wanted. He hands them over to their fateful request in divine discipline. Makes me think of Romans 1, when God hands a people group over. They suppress their truth in their own wickedness. And at some point, though God is faithful to reveal himself both in creation and in his word, at some point, he just gives you over. Think of our own country. As we look out at America, oh, the characteristics of Romans 1 just sit there. Why do we have the leader we have, who so obviously hates God? Because our country so obviously hates God. And so the need of the hour, wherever we sit, just like any country, in any time, is to be like Samuel and declare that God sees your sin and you must deal with him. Number 5. Then the remaining authority in God's kingdom. The remaining authority in God's kingdom. This is absolutely critical to the rest of the way that the kingdom of God would operate to the ends of the ages. Absolutely essential. Look at what Samuel does in verse 25. After he says, "Look whom Yahweh has chosen for you." And they embrace him as king. Then Samuel, not Saul, but Samuel the prophet, speaks up once again. And what would have the primacy now that Israel has a monarchy? From this transition from judges to kings, from a theocracy to a monarchy, what has the primacy for the people of God down through the ages? But what we see is the Word of God. The Word of God is the final authority. In verse 25, then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before Yahweh. And Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own house. Notice the emphasis. Verse 26, Saul also went to his house at Gibeah. Samuel still is in the lead by way of God's word again. And he gives the ordinances of the kingdom. It's interesting. There's a little bit of a play on words here from 1 Samuel 8. You remember perhaps when Samuel would speak the words of Yahweh to the people who had asked him of a king. And he says in verse 11, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. And he gives these legal claims or these legal rights of what the king's going to do. And it doesn't look too good. Again, he's going to be a taker instead of a giver. But here it says the ordinances, which is the same word as the procedure there, the ordinances of the kingdom. In other words, this is what is set in motion for all kings down through the ages. These ordinances. And so, for sure, as Samuel would teach the law of God, he would go to the place in Scripture where rules for future kings had been established. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we looked at this briefly last time, but in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, when you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Moses the prophet in perfect form. You shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your own countrymen, you shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Perhaps that's why Yahweh is so intensively involved in choosing Saul. Perhaps Israel would have just grabbed somebody from the other nations. We're not told that. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. Each time a king is established, he must for himself write down a copy of Torah in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Copy the Bible and carry it with you at all times and obey it. The king is not autonomous. The king is not able to simply reign over God's people the way that he wants to. He must submit himself to the law of God. The word of God is always the final authority. And it trickles down all the way to all the people. And by the way, when it comes to a separate entity in the church, it's the same thing. The word of God is the final authority for everything we do. So even though God has graciously placed us here in this community, we're not going to change anything. May do some new events, I don't know. But I know for sure one thing we will do is operate under this book, because it's the final authority for faith and practice. We don't preach the way we do because we want to preach that way, though God has changed my heart and given me that desire to preach that way. We don't operate as a church just because in the way that we do, just because it feels good for us, or this is the way our church will do it. We come to the word of God and say, what would you have us do? It's clear. It's written down. It's fixed just like this copy in 1 Samuel 10. And it is the way God rules his people. The word of God remains the authority in the kingdom of God. The king will be subject to the word of God. Israel may have gotten the type of king that they wanted in Saul, but Yahweh still rules over them through his word. And that's the reality for anybody who wants to reject Yahweh. Whether you like it or not, you are still under Yahweh, who is king over all. His word is your authority, whether you like it or not. And praise God for his glorious Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived and fulfilled that law perfectly, who died in the place of sinners like you and me, who demonstrated that he is the true king. One day he will come back and declare his kingdom. And we have the distinct privilege, by his grace, to turn from ourselves and from our sin, trust in him and his word, and align our lives to his rule and authority over us. We certainly don't want to be like Israel in this passage, who in their stubborn idolatry just would not submit to their king. God's word is absolutely relentless, and his word is absolutely authoritative. It is everything to us, because in it we find our God. Father, thank you for these incredible passages that you have left for our instruction, according to what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians. so much to learn from your word. We do admit that we often find ourselves to be like the nation of Israel in our fickle, fearful, faithless idolatry. And yet we marvel that you are so faithful to us, relentlessly pursuing us with your perfect word, cutting our hearts to the quick, and giving us a longing to please you. May Jesus be exalted in our lives. Amen.